Thank you, Father, for bringing us here safely. Thank you for the changes of weather in which we move from winter into spring and the summer, though in Bakersfield sometimes that changes very quickly. We thank you for your word and for the men that you raised up who have studied your word diligently, and you've used them to help us understand the truths of your scriptures. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work and be gracious this morning in our hearts and our minds so that we can understand and also marvel and see the beauty of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Randy asked a very good question about what does the term forensic mean? And in the readings that I've been doing, I came across an essay by Charles Hodge that not only answers the question, but gives a very, very, very complete answer. But those of you that are reading about New Perspectives on Paul or about Catholicism and even Federal Vision, you're going to see how Scripture and Hodge pretty much anticipates a lot of the teachings that's coming out of those three areas. And so what we're going to be doing today is basically going through this essay that justification is a forensic act. And when we get finished with it, as we get into our studies later on down the road, you're going to see why this is important, especially when we talk about Catholicism and the New Perspectives on Paul. So you all should have the little paper here. What we'll do is just go through and take a paragraph each. If you have a question about it, we can ask questions. We'll move along. Hodge's way of writing is pretty easy to understand, even though he wrote over 180 years ago. So start off there at the top. I'll go ahead and read that definition. Webster wrote a dictionary in 1828. And the term forensic is given there. Forensic means from forum or a court, belonging to courts of judicature, used in courts or legal proceedings as a forensic term. Forensic eloquence or disputes. And last week I stated that the term justification is a forensic declaration. And Randy asked the question, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that it applies to a court or that a judge is making a declaration. And Hodge here is going to go through and root out all of the different meanings that come from saying that it's forensic, all the different attributes of justification. So why don't we start with Elaine, if you read that first paragraph, and then we'll just gradually go around the room here.
By this, the reformers intend. Oh, do you want me to do forensic?
I already read that.
Yeah, I didn't know the point. By this, the reformers intend, in the first place, to deny the Romish doctrine of subjective justification. That is, justification consists in the act of God making the sinner subjectively holy. Romanists confound or unite justification and sanctification. They define justification as the remission of sin and infusion of new habits of grace. By remission of sin, they mean not simply pardon, but the removal of everything of the nature of sin from the soul. Justification, therefore, within a purely subjective, consisting in the destruction of sin and the infusion of holiness.
Now, the term Romish there, he's talking about Rome, Roman Catholicism. And N.T. Wright also holds to this. Anglicanism is not really that far away from Roman Catholicism, in that when a person is baptized, they are not only declared just, but they're made holy. And we'll get into that more in a few weeks, but Hodge is giving the definition there in contradistinction to Rome. And what he means by subjective there is that it's changing your inward nature. It's a confounding of sanctification and justification. Okay, Stu?
And then could I have another sheet? Did you have one?
And then, there.
In opposition to this doctrine, the Reformers maintain that by justification, the Scriptures mean something different from sanctification. That the two gifts, though inseparable, are distinct, and that justification, instead of being an efficient act changing the inward character of the sinner, is a declarative act, announcing and determining his relation to the law and justice of God.
Okay, Patty?
In the second place, the symbol of the Reformation no less explicitly teaches that justification is not simply pardon and restoration. It includes pardon, but it also includes declaration that the believer is just or righteous in the sight of the law. He has the right to plead for righteousness, which completely satisfies his demand.
The numbers that you see on there, if you turn to the very back page, there's some footnotes and they define what those terms mean. Subjective is proceeding from or taking place within a person's mind. Infusion is to fill or cause to be filled with something. And the symbols are referring to confession, creeds, summaries, or the articles of religion. So when you come across the number, you can just jump back and see how that word is being used or the idea that it stands for. Bill?
And therefore, in the third place, affirmatively, those symbols teach that justification is a judicial or forensic act, i.e., an act of God as judge proceeding according to law, declaring that the sinner is just, i.e., yes, that the law is no longer condemns him, but acquits and pronounces him to be entitled to eternal life.
Okay.
Bruce?
Yes.
One thing that I don't know exactly how relevant this is, but it's just kind of weighing in my mind as I read this. It's very common nowadays, particularly with financial crimes, to have a rendering of a sort of justice where the accused neither admits guilt nor not guilt.
Right.
And they settle and pay a huge fine, and then the concern is satisfied. Yeah, he's at the SEC, but the
no contest or something.
No, it's not no contest.
They deny guilt, but basically get the SEC to go away. We'll pay you a bunch of money. It's a bribe.
It's
legalized extortion.
Well, regardless of that, somebody's come up with this sort of phrasing, and so in our minds, all this becomes muddled because, with that being very common, were they guilty? We don't, the accusing group or prosecutor or whatever considers them guilty. That's why they're getting the fine out of them, but they don't admit guilt. So it's, anyway, we live in that sort of a situation, and then we're talking about this, and it's
right.
It's confusing.
And that's because in our country, there's two sets of court cases that have developed. We have civil and criminal, and the civil often gets confused with the criminal. What Hodge is talking about here is the old form of criminal. He would probably consider the other to be what? Tort.
Right.
Tort crimes. But yeah, we do have a situation in which you can be accused in civil court, settle out of court, and there's no judgment rendered.
These are not settlements out of court.
Oh, no?
No, they're that's the point.
Oh, you're talking about something in addition to what I'm aware of. So a judge is actually making this.
Yeah.
Oh.
It's not a settlement outside. And I believe it happens in criminal cases as well. I'm not familiar with any specifically, but and the distinction, we actually have a third form, which is the way you say it, because they have the effect of being a criminal. See, a civil suit is between two parties that in usually a contract situation. This third form is where you have a prosecuting body that's the government. So the way they bring it is not a civil case. It's a criminal form of a criminal case because you can go to prison. Whereas with a civil case, you can only be fined.
Right, right.
So instead of going to prison, you're paying money. But in all these modern instances, they're being allowed to not plead guilty.
Because they'd rather have their money than...
Yeah, yeah, that's all they care about, in essence.
Well, that's interesting because later on in the essay, Hodge talks about Jesus not paying a money debt. So when we get to that, we can compare what you're saying and see what Hodge is saying here. And yes.
I mean, that situation, as a system, seems expedient, but not necessarily wise. In other words, these will be seeing more and more of these things. My sense is, in other words, here they're differentiating justification from sanctification. They're saying just because you're justified does not mean you don't need to be sanctified.
Right.
It's, the complement to this thing.
Right. And what the Catholic Church has taught is that they're both occurring at the same time, and that the person, we mentioned it a little bit last week, that baptism erases original sin. So you're declared holy and just at the same time, which is not what the Reformers are saying at all, not what the Bible is saying. Yes.
I'm thinking of this expression, just slap a Band-Aid on a case of cancer, and it's always in not a derogatory way, but there is something to that. I mean, you slap a Band-Aid on it, get going,
Well, in terms of justice, with a court system, you are trying to get rid of the problem in one sense, but you're not dealing with the justice of the case. I mean, if what Stu is saying here is true, the accusation could be false, but simply the fact that they're bringing the accusation against the person, then the judge makes this declaration. They may, in fact, not be guilty of the crime, but they're having to pay the fine.
Right.
So justice hasn't been satisfied, just somebody's pocketbook.
That's what I'm saying. This is confusing.
Right.
I mean, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, well, I understand some of this, but we just live in very confusing times. And even if you go back, a ways still, Charles Colson was accused of a crime,
mm-hmm.
and his lawyers told him to plea bargain, and because he could get a lesser sentence. And he said, "But I haven't committed that crime."
That's right.
And his lawyers were very frustrated with him. They were his friends, but he couldn't plea bargain because he couldn't. He would be lying if he plea bargained. So what he ultimately did was he told them of a different crime that he was not being accused of, but that he would plead guilty to.
Mm-hmm.
And so the prosecutor, who essentially was out to...
get somebody.
Yeah, he was out to convict him of something, but, and the judge, the prosecutor, they didn't even know what to make of it. But we live in a time where attorneys in particular and judges, justice doesn't mean anything. That's not something they care about. All they care about is winning, losing. It doesn't matter if somebody's guilty. Don't tell me they're guilty. Just tell me, do they plead guilty or not?
Yeah, well, what we're talking about here is something very, very different.
Yeah, so,
and Hodge explains that very well.
That. It just confuses them all.
I was just going to say that because of Rome's doctrine of the way they confuse justification and sanctification, it necessarily makes, in their theology, justification a process throughout your whole life. It's never, like in our confessional statements, it's a one-time act that he declares us just once and for all based on the finished work of Christ. But with them, it's you're being justified and sanctified or slash sanctified throughout your whole life, and it's like this,
yes.
You can never have
your deeds are justifying you. And we'll see that a little bit with NPP and with Federal Vision, especially Federal Vision. Okay, next paragraph. Let's move up to John.
Here, as so often in other cases, the ambiguity of words is apt to create embarrassments. The Greek word dikaios, and the English word righteous have two distinct senses. They sometimes express moral character. When we say that God is righteous, we mean that he is right. He is free from any moral imperfections. So when we say that a man is righteous, we generally mean that he is upright and honest, that he is and does what he ought to be and do. In this sense, the word expresses the relation which a man sustains to the rule of moral conduct. At other times, however, these words express not moral character, but the relation which a man sustains to justice. In this sense, a man is just with regard to whom justice is satisfied, or against whom justice has no demands. Pilate said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, of this person who is free from guilt, free from anything which justifies his condemnation to death. Christ also, says the apostle, hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Okay, Lydia?
If therefore we take the word righteous in the former of the two senses above mentioned, when it expresses moral character, it would be a contradiction to say that God cannot say the sinner righteous. This would be equivalent to saying that God cannot say the sinner to be not sinner, the wicked to be good, the unholy to be holy. But if we take the word in the sense in which the scripture is so often used as expressing relation to justice, then when God pronounces the sinner righteous or just, he simply declares that his guilt is that justice is satisfied, that he has the righteousness which justice demands. And this is precisely what Paul says when he says that God justifies the ungodly. God does not pronounce the ungodly to be godly. He declares that notwithstanding his personal sinfulness and unworthiness, he is accepted as righteous on grounds of what Christ has done for him.
And that last sentence is an important sentence to remember as we go through this whole document. Okay. Go ahead and read that all the way down to the word there. Daphne?
I'm done. From the doctrine to stating.
Yeah. Keep going.
That to justify means neither simply to pardon nor to make inherently righteous or good is proved from the usage of Scripture. One, by the uniform usage of the word to justify in Scripture, it is never used in either of those senses, but always to declare or pronounce just. It is unnecessary to cite passages in proof of the usage which is uniform. A few following examples are enough. If there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Deuteronomy 25:1. I will not justify the wicked. Exodus 23:7. Which justify the wicked for reward. Isaiah 5:23. He that justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 17:15. He willing to justify himself. Luke 10:29. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Wisdom is justified of her children, Matthew 11:19. A man is not justified by the works of the law, Galatians 2:16. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace, verse 6. Thus men are said to justify God, because he justifies himself rather than God. Job 32:2. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, Psalms 51:4. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, Luke 7:29. The only passage in the New Testament where the word righteous is used in a different sense is Revelation 22:11. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. Even if the reading in this passage were undoubted, this single case would have no force against the established usage of the word.
Okay. You understand what his argument is here? He's already summarized it in the first page, but he's saying that the word justify or justice is used either to declare someone to be righteous or just or not. A wicked person is condemned. A righteous person is justified before the law. Any questions about that?
Reading this, I will not justify the wicked. There's a connection, like you pointed out, or the next one, which justify the wicked for reward.
Right.
In that example, like I said, they're not perfect, but it confuses my own mind because I'm so aware of them. You know, it is not right that someone would come and pay money and then have a crime or accusation lifted from them. In a sense, we would argue that then those who are wealthy can have their crimes lifted and those who are poor serve for their crimes. And anyone would see that that's not right if you want to use fair.
Right, correct.
Use it. So, you know, we have a sense in which if someone is wicked, in other words, they've committed a crime, and yet they can just pay money to get out of it, that fits in this whole question, well, what is justification? I mean, how are they justified? We're talking about it in a different sense. But.
Yeah.
I'm thinking, in other words, to be cleansed of our sins, we need power from outside.
Right.
God.
Yeah.
And the
he talks about
is that.
That
God is righteous, and righteous cannot be obedient to unrighteousness or bad things happen. So God has to create a vehicle, justification, that he may come into our hearts, and then therefore that he can have the power, we can be sanctified.
Yeah, you're anticipating
without justification, we can't be
that's right
to God.
Yeah, you're anticipating some of his later arguments here. That's good. That's a good observation. He'll get into that a little bit later on.
But, and sorry, just continuing the thought. I mean, ultimately, Christ does pay the price for
yes.
our iniquities. So, you know, maybe there is a connection there. That's why I say it's a little.
Yeah, the just person was condemned unjustly.
Right.
And the reason why that is considered just before God is because Christ is our representative, same way that Adam is. If you don't accept that, if you don't accept the premise that Adam was a representative of the human race and that Christ is a representative of the elect, then it doesn't make any sense at all. And that's why N.T. Wright says that it's legal fiction. And I've heard him say that. He rejects that out of hand. It's not possible for somebody to do that. We don't have it in our current court systems. Why would God do something different than the model that's already been given to us?
So. I mean, the current example I was citing is one where someone is not declared to be wicked,
right.
Not found guilty. So in the biblical example of justification through Christ, I mean, we're declared to be guilty. But then the penalty is paid by Christ. And that's where you get this third thing in kind of contemporary situations, and we have to be careful that it's not like that.
Right. The penal requirements of the law were satisfied by Christ's death.
That's right.
And that was done in our stead. And that's the amazing part about grace, is that he would even do that, be willing to do that. And yet, as we read a couple of weeks ago, the way God set up things right from the get-go after Adam and Eve sinned, there was no way a human could make himself just. There wasn't anything that he could do. It was an impossible situation, and it could only be solved by God intervening for the sinners. And he had planned that from the beginning of what we know as time, before the foundation of the world. That's what he was going to do. That's what makes it so amazing and beautiful and wonderful and magnificent. You can just go on and on and on. Did you get an outline?
Yes, sir.
Okay. The usage of common life there, last paragraph there of page 2.
For me?
For reading.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay. The usage of common life as to this word is just as uniform as that of the Bible. The word always expresses a judgment, whether of the mind, as when one man justifies another for his conduct, or officially of the judge. If such be the established meaning of the word, it ought to settle all controversy as to the nature of justification. We are bound to take the words of Scripture in their true established sense. And therefore, when the Bible says that God justifies the believer, we are not at liberty to say that it means that he pardons or that he sanctifies him. It means, and can mean only, that he pronounces him just.
Okay. Hannah?
Justification, the opposite of condemnation. 2. This is still further evidence from the antithesis between condemnation and justification. Condemnation is not the opposite either of pardon or of reformation. To condemn is to pronounce guilty or worthy of punishment. To justify is to declare not guilty, or that justice does not demand punishment, or that the person concerned cannot justly be condemned. When therefore the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, he declares that they are absolved from guilt, that the penalty of the law cannot justly be inflicted upon them. Who, he asks, shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. 8:33-34. Against the electing Christ, no ground of condemnation can be presented. God pronounces them just, and therefore no one can pronounce them guilty.
And the implication there is of verse 34. Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died. That Christ's death satisfied the demands of justice for us. That's the implied argument there.
This passage is certainly cited against the doctrine of subjective justification in any form. This opposition between condemnation and justification is familiar both in Scripture and in common life. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me, Job 9:20. And wilt thou condemn him that is most just, Job 34:17. If to condemn does not mean to make wicked, to justify does not mean to make good. And if condemnation is judicial act, so is justification. In condemnation, it is the judge who pronounces sentence on the guilty. In justification, it is the judge who pronounces or who declares the person arraigned free of guilt and entitled to be treated as right.
Any questions? Comments?
Well, he's using that term subjective to make it clear that it's not something we do.
Right.
So he's setting up the contrast with any sort of doctrine that would ever suggest that it's something we do, because it's an act from a third party.
That's right.
I mean, that's his point. It's right. The judge who does it.
Right. And that's credited to us because of Christ.
You know, part of the concern here is we look at the spectrum of doctrine of salvation within the church, the Eastern church versus the Western church. At least the Western church, even in its Catholic notions, understands the legal moral categories. The Eastern church tends to look at the doctrine of sin along a what we would call a medical model, in a more dominant way than along a moral model. By medical model, I mean sin is that which is a disease, and therefore sin is that which has affected human nature in such a way that human nature in its original whole and healthy sense in the image of God has been contaminated, it's been broken down, it's been corrupted. So all aspects of moral corruption that show affinities of analogy between sickness and sin, that kind of thing, even death and sin, is the dominant kind of understanding of what happened in the Eastern Church. So their notions of what Christ did would put legal things in the background, and it would put Christ, the great physician, in the foreground. It would put forensic justification in the background and focus upon our actual union with Christ in the foreground. Because it's by virtue of being united to the great physician that his life flows into your life. It's by this union, mystical union, that the corruption and disease and sickness within you gets increasingly eradicated. So you are saved, finally, by your union with Christ, as opposed, which is entirely in this other kind of category, than by Christ paying an actual legal penalty upon the cross. So it's an entirely different conception. And in one sense, though it still preaches Jesus, it's a very different gospel. And it presents not something that's wrong, but it doesn't present everything that's right. Because in the final analysis, I can't be guilty over being sick. I can't feel guilty over, we sometimes do. But, you know, it's my own fault that I'm sick. Well, no, there are many times we are ill and sick that in the providence of God we're not directly responsible for it. The only category that truly answers objectively the guilt that we feel as human beings is moral.
Right.
And to then, you know, N.T. Wright or any of these others, not only are they damaging sound biblical theology, but they're undercutting every way in which the gospel repairs us in our brokenness, of which guilt and shame are in fact the most damaging. Which is to say, let's go with N.T. Wright and let's drop the Bible in terms of any kind of counseling help for broken, guilty souls who need the shame and guilt of their lives eradicated. Let's leave that to the secular priests, the Freudians, and the Maslowians and the rest. Those are the implications of this, and that's why what you're doing is so important.
You're not saying that we should do that. You're saying that's what they would argue.
I'm saying those are the implications.
Right.
If they don't see it today, those are yet the implications of where it's going to go.
And you and I talked about Walter's book that deals with Federvision. You can see
a lot of the difference between the forensic view
yeah.
of it and the relational.
There are echoes of Eastern Orthodox within Federal Vision.
Amazing, yeah.
Yeah.
Where they're pulling from.
Yeah. Norman Shepherd was picking that up, too. That's good. Bill?
I'm thinking of a famous poultry ranch saying, on every chicken ranch, somebody's got to know what they're doing. I mean, it doesn't have to be the boss. It doesn't have to be everybody, but somebody. Well, what I'm saying here is that these are subtleties here that I think must escape 50 to 80% of people, believers in a church. But on the other side of the coin, you can see there's great consequences if you start missing. So I'm just interested in the fact that you can have this sort of situation. There are these subtleties to be understood that are important, but probably go right over the head.
And 400 years ago, these subtleties caused some people to get killed.
And I want to say something, Bill, to suggest what you just said. You're right, maybe 50 to 80% of most Bible-believing Christians and so forth, these things, just they're just not aware of it. But if it's left only to the ordained clergy,
right,
we're in big trouble. That's why it's crucial, when Bruce takes such an interest in this, and it's so timely and so topical, for us to say, go for it, and if you need money to pay for the books you need to buy, to do the research, then we as the church support that. Because it really is something that not just I, not just Stu, it's unless there's a broader sense among those who are capable of studying this, unless there's a broader sense of what the issues really are, the church is at the mercy of people who are very sophisticated wolves.
Yep.
And it trickles down.
And it trickles
really
down.
It, these things, they seem so complicated and difficult to understand. But when you see how much, like the Federal Vision Guide, have infiltrated classical homeschooling movements, and you realize entire generations of kids are now, when the parents don't even realize the implications, the theology behind it. They just think, oh, it sounds very family-oriented, mm-hmm. very, you know, and they see kind of the surface stuff and don't see the theology behind
right.
it. You've got to start to realize that all of this stuff has theology behind it, and we need to be aware enough of the theology to recognize it.
Yeah.
And Federal Vision is more insidious because there's former PCA pastors that are part of the leaders of this movement, so they know how to use the vocabulary to make it appear appealing. And it's. I'll get to Ken and then I'll get back to Bill.
A lot of them are going from there right into Rome, back to Rome, like Jason Stelman and others. They got onto this Federal Vision thing and they went right in. Back to Rome. And
well, it's only a few steps away from Catholicism.
I just wanted to say what Pastor was saying about union with Christ. This is where I think the genius of Calvin came in, because he could expound a very clear doctrine of justification, but he also was very high on the union with Christ, and he could see the relation between those two and not confuse them. And yet that's a very, very precious doctrine to be united with Christ. And for me, as a post-millennialist, I'm kind of always looking at signs that maybe God may use later in the history of the church for reunion on the basis of truth, not just ecumenism. But, you know, if we're ever going to be reunited with the major branches of Christendom, it would have to be this issue of the gospel. And I mean, I don't know if I'm right on that.
Well, and back to Calvin. Calvin never allowed union with Christ to be a category that was ever divorced from the concept of the covenant and representation and substitution.
Right.
So there were always, in Calvin's view of this, and then developed further in the next generation of Reformed theologians, a clear understanding that union with Christ is part of a covenantal relationship, and a dominant part of the covenantal relationship involves forensic concepts and forensic forces of work.
Right.
Well, the Federal Vision, this is only one little slice of the pie of things that they're kind of, you know, they want to sound a whole lot like the Westminster Standards, but they're using those words in a completely different way.
Right.
It's not just on that one issue, it's all of them.
Yeah.
And it's confusing.
It is really confusing.
Bill, and then we'll get to Stu.
I'm thinking, you know, as Randy said, what he did, that the Reformers were very interested in the broadening of comprehension of these ideas. I mean, just you look at the architecture of the churches, they're like a surgery amphitheater stripped of any things that would distract from comprehension of these things. And but I was going to say that, you know, being in the public school system, it seemed to me if there was ever a popular saying of the day, it's, I believe all kids can learn. And at the very time they're saying this, the comprehension, the broadening of the comprehension is going in the opposite direction. You know, it's just unbelievable.
All kids can learn.
Yeah, that much. Not.
Well, back to Bill's poultry ranch. Which is reasonable in a sense. I mean, I think this is how Bill would agree with this, whether he meant it at the time. But, you know, we do want some people to understand this really well. So, you know, training for pastors and so forth. And that carries through, for instance, in counseling, because the question that frequently comes up is, you know, I don't feel saved, or I'm, you know, we come to communion, and I don't know if I'm really saved or not. Well, it's really, are you justified? I mean, that's the question.
Right.
And because we could each one of us look at ourselves, and if the question was, in the last 5 minutes, have you sinned? Well, that would, we'd be constantly re-examining ourselves. But if we're justified, then we're concerned about that, rather than if we're starting with, have I sinned right now, or something. and going from there. So I think it is appropriate to have at least some understand
better
and then spread it and share it, you know, beyond that, because it obviously is important for everyone. Mm-hmm.
Okay, Randy, starting at point three on page three.
Continuing the argument from equivalent forms of expression. The forms of expression which are used as equivalents of the word justify clearly determine the nature of the act. As Paul speaks of the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, according to Romans 4:6. To impute righteousness is not to pardon, neither is it to sanctify. It means to justify, to attribute righteousness. The negative form in which justification is described is equally significant. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord alone imputes sin. Romans 4:7-8. As to impute sin never means and cannot mean to make wicked, so the negative statement not to impute sin cannot mean to sanctify. And to impute sin does mean to lay sin to one's account and to treat him accordingly. So to justify means to lay righteousness to one's account and treat him accordingly. God sent his Son into the world to condemn the world. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. John 3:17-18. For as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Romans 5:18. It was judgment, a judicial sentence, which came on men for the offense of Adam. And it is a judicial sentence, sanctification, out of the Greek, dikaiosis, which comes for the righteousness of Christ. For, as is said in verse 16 of the same chapter, it was a judgment unto condemnation, a condemnatory sentence that came from an offense, and a free gift unto justification, a sentence of gratuitous justification from many offenses. Language cannot be plainer. If a sentence of condemnation is a judicial act, then justification is a judicial act.
Yes, Patty?
What does impute mean?
To credit to? That's a simple definition.
If you put money through the ATM into your checking account, the bank will impute your checking account with whatever money you put in.
Okay. Yeah.
And that really works well because it's a legal fiction. There is no gold to back it up. It's all digital transactions. And no, I mean, the analogy is actually quite profound these days.
It's depressing.
Well, it is depressing, that's for sure. But in that sense, what we would call, quote, a legal fiction, we recognize that, no, it's not a legal fiction. We have genuine credit there. But it doesn't have that gold substance. It's like when God turns me righteous, it's not because I have a golden character.
That's right.
So you're saying in this whole discussion, there's a similar sort of thing in that somebody is putting something in our account for our benefit.
Right.
It's like going to the checking your balance in the ATM and going, whoa, what happened here?
Extra zeros.
Yeah.
Money.
I actually had that happen one time. I looked at my account and there was like $2,000 or $3,000 more. I'm thinking, I didn't make that deposit, so I went back and looked at all of my records, and it wasn't for me. So I called up the credit union and I said, somehow I have $3,000 more than I should. And the person on the other side said, why is that a problem? Because because I didn't put it in there. Obviously, somebody transposed an account number, and somebody is probably not even aware that they don't have $3,000 yet, and I've got it. And you've got to figure out who. So they went. It took them several weeks before they finally found it out, and then they sent me a letter back and said, "He's very glad you did that."
You were banking at the extra credit.
Yes.
Right. And to carry the analogy through, I mean, any of us who would look at some large balance in our account would hopefully notify the bank. Some don't. They try and take it out.
Yeah.
Because we all know it's going to be taken away in the end.
Right.
Somebody. Whereas with Christ's righteousness, that will never be taken away from us.
Right.
So it's credited to our account permanently.
We now know Bruce is really an Arminian. That's a free gift he didn't earn.
But to take your analogy one step further, it's as if we have a bank account and our money's in there, but it's Confederate script.
Yeah.
It isn't worth anything, and it's wiped out, and God imputes to our account Christ's currency, which is valid in the sight of God and in his justice, where ours is not.
So can we carry that analogy out into how they view justification? I mean, I guess that's, I'm having a hard time seeing, I mean, I see the difference, but I'm having a really hard time articulating.
Well, all I'm going to be able to do is give just a summary, but if I understand the beginnings of what I'm reading from Federal Vision, from what Norman Shepherd wrote and then some others later, they're not denying that Christ died for our sins, but they're saying that the deeds that we do in addition to that continue the justification and add to it. And N.T. Wright even goes so far as to say that the final judgment is based upon all of our deeds. Yeah, Federal Vision has confounded the two. Catholicism is a little bit more clear.
I mean, it seems like it's more like you got saved, and so now Jesus is kind of your buddy, but
he's helping you be righteous.
You're going to keep earning money your whole life. Yeah. You've been working hard to earn that money. I'm trying to see how that's any different from the way I was raised.
So then the flip side is, well, I'm sinning, and so I'm taken away from that.
Right.
Can I get to a negative balance sheet where, you know, I owe so much that I'm toast?
Yes.
And he only raises the debt up to this point, and now I have to...
Because the Federal Vision people do say that a person can actually have the Spirit in them and be justified and saved, and they can lose that.
Which sounds so like the point of Arminianism that I'm amazed they still claim to be reformed.
Yeah, it's semi-Pelagian Arminianism is what they're proposing. But it's done very, very cleverly. It's not as... NPP is more blatant because somebody like N.T. Wright, he doesn't claim to be reformed. He doesn't care. He's Anglican. The Anglicans have never really accepted, except for a very short period of time, Calvinism, and they have veered toward Catholicism ever since 1660. Moving in that direction. It's the Federal Vision people that are more insidious because, as you said, they're using language that we identify with, but they're using it differently than we understand it.
Even the PCA is having a hard time.
Well, the PCA has written... One of the reasons why we're getting this broad spectrum is I've been reading the PCA paper on Federal Vision and NPP, and also the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has a similar study that they've done. And in reading those, I'm seeing, oh, justification is the foundation of this, but it's affecting a lot of other doctrines too. And so I'm trying to give us a foundation here so that when we read that, we can see, oh, this is Orthodox, this is weird, or heterodox, or heresy, and we'll be able to see that. And so if you want to see the outline of what I'm doing, you can go to the PCA historical site. There's three files that deal with Federal Vision and NPP. And then the Orthodox Presbyterian Church also has a paper that's about 31 or 32 pages long where they're doing the same thing. And there are other, Mississippi Valley has done the same thing, and there are others that have done it. And then, of course, the Waters books, they get very detailed. Yes?
I'm just thinking to myself that orthodoxy and the Reformed faith, you know, what is it? And albeit we've had great thinkers establishing and clarifying issues, we shouldn't see it as something static. We should view it as a continuous pursuit. Always, you know, like a Minuteman, the Continental military, always ready to re-examine what we think we believe and always ready to, because the moment you lock it in as this is our set of beliefs, you're subject to drift or, you know,
Every generation has to be vigilant. Yes. Stu.
You know, John was asking, well, Daphne, well, how about this analogy and applying it? You know, none of these are perfect, and I'm just kind of free thinking here, but in one sense, some of the approaches are, you know, salvation is opening an account, if you think about it. And, you know, then you draw on that account, so new things need to be put in.
I'm overdrawn.
Yeah. And so that's why you go and, you know, and depending on whatever the view might be, just going to communion kind of fills it up again. Or, you know, which is why you would have last rites just before you die. Or, you know, good deeds fill it up again or something like that. So, you know, there's usefulness to think about that analogy because we do have to understand that when we're justified, that's taken care of all of our sin, past, present, and future.
Right.
I mean, it's taken care of it all. And that, I mean, Jeff used this term one time, which neither he nor I have ever been able to remember, but it was so brilliant. I always wish we did, because what he said was, you know, a lot of times I had heard preaching where they were talking about, even though it was not a Roman Catholic, it was, you know, solidly evangelical, and they were talking about all these good deeds you had to do, and it was all out of guilt. So when you think about it, how's that different than the Roman Catholic teaching that you have to keep doing these good deeds?
Right.
Versus all that's lifted. We talk about doing good deeds, but that's just because Christ has laid them out before us to do. I mean, we want to do them. We're not putting things in our account to make up for the negative balance.
Yeah.
That's what we did growing up. All the sins we committed, we went to the priest's confession. And we'd say everything, then do our Hail Marys, and think, okay, we're good.
Right.
You know, and then have to go back the next day. You know, keep doing it over and over and over and over again.
Yeah. I committed 3 errors at shortstop, but I hit 4 grand slams, so I'm ahead.
And then either you have to burn it off in purgatory, because you can't take care of everything in this life.
Yeah. One more, and then we need to move on with Bernardo reading.
I just want to say that on a personal level, this whole subject has affected me very deeply because the person that God really used to bring me into the Reformed faith, and I looked to him as a mentor, and I, you know, not to the point of idolizing him, but he was just so knowledgeable in the Reformed faith, and then. You know, I always kind of noted a deep sense of pride within him too, but I don't know if God's going to bring him back. But, you know, he ended up going into this federal vision and tried to take me with him, and then eventually became Eastern Orthodox. Hmm. And now he's going to a former Herbert W. Armstrong Worldwide Church of God. I don't know what that's all about, but he still hangs to a lot of Eastern Orthodox beliefs. And the thing is that led me to such confusion and such turmoil in my own life was a lot of these guys I looked up to, like Doug Wilson, and, you know, very good minds, and they're brilliant, but they're, when they get on this one area, it just left me so so confused, you know, and now to the, when I even talk to these old friends of mine, you know, Jamie being one, who's very committed, Eastern Orthodox now, I don't even know if I can say brother, you know, and I don't know how to, I don't know how to work through that. I'm still working on that, and the latest thing I told him is, I try to be balanced about it, and I would say, well, you're telling me you no longer trust Christ's work alone, and you don't believe in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as your only hope, but yet I seem to sense that you still have love in your heart, and there's still a respect he seems to have for Reformed writers, and you really love George Grant, people like that, and you'll still go to a PCA church once in a while. And so my only hope is that God is still, that maybe mentally or intellectually he's just confused. And I probably need more pastoral counseling in that area as to how to deal with my friends, you know. But this is where it can, you know, it can really bring a lot of pain, you know.
You know, you're right, Kenny, and I am mystified, dumbfounded, totally dumbfounded, how we can be perhaps widely read, which Jamie and others widely read, and have tasted of not only the doctrines of grace intellectually, but tasted the doctrines of grace experientially, and be able to confess, you know, unless God, you had done this from beginning to end, I would not be saved. Unless you had chosen me in Christ, I would be hell bent on leather, pagan. You know, that kind of understanding of your own heart, and then to somehow not recognize that you're home, and you keep searching for something else. You know, you keep searching for some other theological destination. I don't understand it. And I've read guys, my contemporaries, who've gone in this direction. I can sort of see where they come to a point where the road forks away from what they had once confessed. I don't understand why that fork has any enticement to them. What did you not have? What did you not have that is fully satisfying, body and soul? I don't get it.
The only hint I've had was with both of these guys, these friends of mine, where they were, I'm still a post-millennialist and very committed to that eschatology. Every time I try to challenge it, I keep coming back to it, but I think maybe some of these guys have made their eschatology their center, and they want a shortcut. You know, they want to see this victorious kingdom of Christ on earth. And so they shortcut the gospel to go to these other political... I don't know if that's it, or... I don't know. But it's very painful when they compromise the gospel.
Well, it's 10:30. We really don't have time to get into the next section. Sorry, we'll start with you reading it next week.
All right.
Do you have any other questions or comments? Okay, Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we do pray for not just an ample measure of your Holy Spirit to understand these things, but just Kenny's testimony, personal, Bruce's presentation, scholarly, to alert us to the fact that there are many who once confessed what we do and have departed from it, have followed teachers who never professed this, who seem sometimes to have a foot in two, sometimes three different camps. And it may be very mystifying and difficult for us to understand, and sometimes it's very painful personally. Lord Jesus, guard your church. Guard your sheep. Keep the wolves at bay. Help us to be good students of Scripture. Tune our hearts to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd at all times speaking to us. Help us never to be presumptuous and proud, and ourselves. Help us to never move beyond having a childlike faith. Just keep us trusting you. Guard your church. Guard us as a little flock. Keep us with you. And we do thank you for Bruce's teaching. We do thank you for how much hard work he's putting in on us to open up our eyes to the issues and concerns so that we might be more faithful to you. Be glorified in all of us, Jesus, we pray.